turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. After today, we just have two more weeks in 1 Thessalonians in this series that we have called Extraordinarily Ordinary, because when you know Christ and you follow Him, your life is both extraordinary and also surprisingly ordinary. His grace is extraordinary and shows up in our ordinary lives in very surprising ways. Today we're going to continue looking at the topic of the return of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And this message I've titled Ordinary Days, Extraordinary Destiny. So let's listen to God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word and that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us, Lord, that you would help us to see how in our very ordinary days of waiting and watching and praying, Lord, how we can be encouraged and inspired with hope because of this very great and extraordinary destiny that you have appointed us to. And we pray that it would make a difference in our lives today, that we'd leave this place different, that we'd be equipped to live on mission for you in this world until you return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the big questions of humanity through the years has always been the end of the world. What happens at the end? Or when will the end come? Today, depending on people's worldview and their beliefs, their explanations of why we're here and if there is a God and if there's any rhyme or reason or purpose working out in the world today, that all will depend on and shape how we view this question of when will the world come to an end and what will it be like? Obviously, for those who don't believe in God or that there is any kind of purpose or direction to history, the end of the world is not a huge question. We just try to make this life as good as it can be and try to remove all of the bad, potentially destructive things. But life will just kind of continue to go on indefinitely. But most of humanity has felt that all of history is coming to some kind of climax, that things will not always remain as they are currently. And of course, the Bible teaches that as there is a beginning to history, there will be an end, that there will be this great day called the Day of the Lord, this idea developed all through the Old Testament, in which God will come to not only judge, but He will also come to vindicate His people and to save them and rescue them. That God has a purpose for everything that's going on. There's been a pretty interesting fascination recently with the end of the world. If you scan Netflix or what's playing in the theaters, you'll notice a large number of apocalyptic kind of movies, or what they call post-apocalyptic kind of movies. And these aren't coming from a Christian point of view, usually, in terms of the big questions of life. They often are coming from a secular atheist point of view. And we all seem to have a sense that that for all the progress that humanity has made and all the good things that are going on, there's still something fundamentally off, and that the direction of the world is not necessarily headed in the direction of utopia. Whether it be climate change and the catastrophic breakdown of ecological systems that everybody is anticipating, whether it be war, whether it be the greed and effects of capitalism run amok, whatever the issue might be, there is a sense that there's something really flawed at the core, and that things are going to come to a head eventually. Scripture would agree. But the picture that Scripture paints, is not so bleak as these post-apocalyptic movies in which there's only a few people left on Earth, and there are burning, rusted-out cars on the side of the road, and there's really no help, and there's roving bandits, there's no law and order or justice. That's not really what history is moving towards, according to Christ. There is wrath coming. The Lord is coming. There is judgment, but there is also salvation, and there is hope, and there is life, and there is a great, bright day full of righteousness and peace that is coming on the other side. And so the big question is, when? Lord, how long? His people have always prayed. When will you come back, and when will you put things right? When will you fix what's really wrong at the core, not only of history, but of human nature and human hearts that creates all these problems? When will there be no more war? When will there be no more tears or sadness? When will there be no more poverty? When will it all be put right? When, Lord, are you going to return? Jesus taught his followers to expect his return, that he would come again. And the new believers in the city of Thessalonica had asked Paul about this question of, when is the Lord coming? He said he was returning. Is it soon? Is there a certain day that we can point to? Is there a certain length of time that we can expect? And Paul mentions it in verse 1, when he says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." What he's saying is the times and seasons leading up to the Lord's return and the end of all things, so to speak. I taught you the basics of what you need to know when I was with you, and so let me just remind you of what we can know and what we cannot know. What he wants them to understand is that our destiny shapes our days. What we believe will happen at the end should shape the way that you and I live today. He wants them to know that if you know what you can't know, if you know what you can know, then you can do what you ought to do. It's important for us as Christians to know the end of the story, to know what it will be like when the Lord returns, because it ought to shape the way that we live on a daily basis. The point is this: when you have an extraordinary destiny with Christ, you have no ordinary days in Christ. When you have an extraordinary destiny with Christ, you'll have no ordinary days in Christ. And some of you might go, "Well, my life is fairly ordinary. I go to the office and I have my routine and nothing out of the ordinary really happens, and I like it that way." Or some of you might say, "Well, I'm at home every day and I'm cleaning and I'm doing dishes and taking care of children. There's nothing very extraordinary about that." Or I go to school and I study and go to class and take notes and take exams and go to the gym and see my friends and hang out. Nothing real extraordinary about that. And that's very true. And all that's compatible with the Christian life. But we need to remember and to know that we all, no matter how ordinary our daily lives, have a very extraordinary future ahead of us. And it'll all be revealed in the coming of Christ. And when we understand what that destiny is, what the end is that God has designed for us, it can't help but shape and influence the way that we live our lives. It creates in us patience, and it creates in us an alertness, and it creates in us a diligence to not waste these ordinary days, to not waste our ordinary lives, but to infuse every minute of every day with purpose and with worship and with joy. Paul starts by telling them, though, what they cannot know. That's an important part of living for Christ every day, of waiting for his return. Not so much what we can know, but what we cannot know. Now, this message today, I swing back and forth between preaching and teaching modes, which are, they overlap, but there is a slight difference. And so today, I'm providing a little bit more teaching than preaching, because that's what Paul is doing here, and he's wanting to remind and inform. And there's an important place for teaching. In fact, most of what Jesus did in the Gospels was teaching the disciples of what is true, who they are, and how they ought to live in light of that. And in this question of when is the Lord going to come back, he says there, it's important, first of all, that you know for certain what you can't know for certain. And that's important for us to remember. And what you can't know for certain is when the Lord will come back. If anyone ever tells you the Lord is coming back on this or that date, I can promise you they're wrong. I don't even have to pray about it. Because Jesus said that not only does no one on earth know, he doesn't even know, at least in the days when he was on earth. He wasn't aware. Only the Father, he said, knew the date and the hour. And yet he taught a lot about how to be prepared for his return and how we should live until he comes back. A lot of people through history have tried to set a date. There have been many times when people met on a mountain because they were told by their religious leaders that Christ is returning on this date, and they sat out there all night and nothing happened. It's just something that in our curiosity we want to try to figure out. And oftentimes as we also look at history and we go, man, where is all this headed? And as we look at what Jesus taught, we can sometimes draw the conclusion that, man, the like Paul said in Romans 13, that the day is coming and the night is far gone. Our redemption is much closer than it once was. It's really easy for us as we look at the way the world is going to be able to say, man, the Lord's return must be very clear and imminent. But Paul says this, look, times and seasons, you can't figure out when he'll return, and it's probably for the best. Imagine if you knew the date when Jesus was coming back. We would probably be tempted to react to that in a lot of unproductive ways. We might be able to say, well, we've still got 10 years, you know. I'll live my life, and then I'll kind of get things back in order right, you know, the day before. Who knows how we might use that? We might slack off. We might not be as diligent and faithful, and the Lord has withheld that information from us. I'm sorry I can't tell you when that date will occur, or even how soon it will come. But all that we are taught is that the Lord is near, that we should believe that it is near, that the Lord's return is coming soon. And Paul uses two illustrations, two comparisons to help us to understand this and remember, because the one thing we can't know is when he will come. And because of that, his return will be sudden no matter when it is. It will always be surprising no matter when it is. He says, first of all, you guys are fully aware that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is a common comparison that's in Scripture a lot in the New Testament. Jesus himself said this, and Paul is repeating it. And so, like a thief in the night, how can you ever predict when the thief is coming? Unless you have an especially polite and well-organized thief in your neighborhood who might send you a text or an email in advance saying, just so you know, so you'll be prepared, I'll be there around 2 a.m. when you're sleeping. And if you received that text, no one would be sleeping at 2 a.m. You see, the thief in the night imagery helps us to see the suddenness of how many people will be taken by surprise by the return of Jesus to the world. We will all be sleeping, so to speak, and he will come unannounced, even though he said he would come. And then secondly, he compares it to pregnancy. Uh-oh. He says, like birth pains in verse 3. Sudden destruction will come as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Labor pains sometimes come on gently, but usually they come on pretty suddenly. And once they come, one thing is inevitable, that a baby is on the way and that there is a labor about to occur. Both these things point out the surprising nature of Jesus' return, the suddenness of it all, and how easy it is for us to be taken off guard, to be caught unaware, and to not be ready. I love what John Stott says, one of the great Bible teachers, about this passage in summing up these two different comparisons and what they teach us about the Lord's return. He says, both of them teach that Christ's coming will be sudden, for although both are sudden, the burglar is unexpected, whereas labor is expected. So you have two sudden things, one expected, which is labor when a woman is pregnant, one unexpected, which is a thief that breaks in to your house to steal. And he says, so putting these two metaphors together, we can say that Christ's coming will be one, sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in the night. And then secondly, that it'll be sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of pregnancy. And in the first case, with the thief, there will be no warning. But in the second case, as with pregnancy, there will be no escape. When a woman feels those labor pains and goes into labor, she can't go, wait, I want a do-over. I'm not sure I want to have a child. It's coming. And there's only one way through, and that is through this thing called labor. And thank you, all of you ladies who have gone through that so that we could have life. But you see how the surprising nature of the Lord's return, that can't be calculated, can't be predicted, it's going to be surprising, and there will be no warning, is what it will seem like, and there will be no escape, Paul says. The Lord is coming. It'll be sudden and unexpected, sudden and unavoidable. Which explains why many people will laugh if you talk about the return of Jesus. If you mention the day of judgment, that Christ is returning into the world, you'll get a scoffing kind of, whatever, or that stuff's crazy, ridiculous. You don't believe in that kind of stuff, do you? And it makes it perfectly set up for the sudden return of Jesus. And Paul says this, while people are saying, and he puts it in the present tense there in the Greek, he says, while people were in the middle of saying, there's peace and security. God's not going to judge us. Look, how long has the human race been here? You know, some of us would say thousands of years. Those who don't believe in a young earth or who are evolutionists would say, well, we've developed over billions of years. I mean, if there was a God and he was going to judge, he would have done it. This is ridiculous. He's not coming. It's never going to happen. Look, we're at peace. Look, we're secure. We can keep doing these things, and God's not going to do anything about it. Why? He hasn't done anything yet, right? And Jesus said, when I come back, it'll be like in the days of Noah. People were eating, and they were drinking, and they were going about their sinful, violent, corrupt ways, hating each other and murdering and killing and stealing and oppressing, giving their children in marriage, because why not? Because this world's going to go on forever, and we're going to live our lives. And this weird, crazy man named Noah, in the middle of the desert, far from any water, and in fact, the Bible said normal rainfall hadn't occurred yet, This madman named Noah is out building a giant boat. Imagine how ridiculous they must have thought he was. And he was, why are you building a boat, Noah? Well, because rain's coming and a flood. And they all start laughing. Let's go back to the party, guys. Let's go live our lives. This guy's crazy. There's no flood coming. There's no God. He's not going to judge us. He's letting us do all this stuff. And then one day, a raindrop fell, and another raindrop, and another, And it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And Noah and his family went into the ark and shut the door, and it was too late. Jesus said, when I return, it'll be like that. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. And you can count on this. I am coming, and there will be no escape from it. And so even though this is what we cannot know about the day of the Lord, there's still much that we can know that can help us to live until that day. And so in verse 4 and 5, there's a little bit of a change in topic, and where Paul goes from talking about the day of the return of Christ, how we can't know about it, but we can know that it is coming, it's going to happen, even though it's going to be surprising. And the question is then, how can we be ready for it? Paul says, you need to know who you are. You need to know what you can know. And he covers two things that we can know with assurance as believers. And the first is who we are. And secondly, it's who God is. In verses 4 through 5, he talks about who you are. And then in verses 9 and 10, he explains what God has done. And on those two things that you can know, you can build not only a confident assurance of this extraordinary destiny of eternal life with God, but you can also build a normal, ordinary life of faithfulness to Christ right now as we wait and watch and pray for his return. So who are we? Who does he say we are in verses 4 through 5? He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. He's saying, this is who you are. If you are a believer in Christ, you are not in the dark. You are not a person that lives in the nighttime. But whether the sun is up or the sun is down and the stars are out, you live in the day. You are walking in the light, because in Christ's first coming, the day of salvation dawned. Even though those who do not believe in Christ are still in the darkness, the shades are still drawn, morning is here and they do not even know it. He does this thing between darkness and night, light and day. And he says, we are people of the day. We are people of light. That's who you are. Remember that that's who you are. You know that the day has come, and you know that the day is coming. And so you're not going to be taken by surprise. Yes, you don't know when Jesus will return, but if you walk in the light and live in the day, you will be ready and prepared to meet Jesus when he returns. And if he should wait or tarry, as the old folks used to say, should the Lord tarry, every day will be a day of living for him. Remember that you are people of the day. Peter says in his gospel that Christ has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the Bible, it talks about two different ages. There was this present age, which was evil compared to darkness because of the inability to see God, and there were all kinds of things sinful that go on, just as many sinful things are done at night so people can't be seen. But when the Savior would come, there would be a new day that would come, a new period, the new age, and it would be characterized by light. The prophet Malachi says, and in that day, the Lord will come with healing in his wings, and he will rise like the sun. But what happens is when Jesus comes, the day begins while the night still remains. And so whether you are in the night, in the dark, or in the day, in the light, depends on one crucial piece of information. Are you in Christ or not? Do you know him and believe in him? And if you know him, Paul says, you are in the light, not in the dark. You're not going to be taken unawares like a thief coming in to surprise you. He says, we are not of the night or the darkness. And then in verse 9 and 10, he says, you need to also know what God has done for you. In verse 9, he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And look at that verse 9. for God has not destined us. And I love how he starts with the negative to remove fears so that, you know, some of us might think, well, I believe in Christ and I've tried to live for him, but he's still coming back for a day of judgment, and I still have doubts about whether I'll be okay or be ready to stand before God or make it through that judgment. Maybe he'll find something wrong with me. Maybe I haven't been good enough or done the right things, so that we don't look forward to the return of Christ. We almost begin to kind of dread it. Look, he says, God has not destined you for wrath. Well, then what has he destined us for? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in this letter, Paul describes Jesus as the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming, is what the scriptures testify. That's what Jesus himself said. And if you're here today and you maybe have not thought about that, or you have thought about it but haven't wanted to deal with it, to realize that there will be a day of judgment in which God will justly punish all sin and rebellion against him, there is a way out of that wrath. Take it. Because once the day comes, Paul says, there will be no escape. I love what Hebrews says when he describes Christians. It says, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge. Flee to Jesus today if you never have before. Escape the coming wrath. I like what John the Baptist said when the Pharisees came out to see him preaching. And John was not a man to mince words or to be seeker sensitive. And he looks at these guys that he knew were hypocrites, and he pointed at them and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? He was trying to get people ready for the coming of Jesus. And he said to them, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? I'm warning you now, if you haven't already, flee the coming wrath. Because like a thief in the night, you're going to think, there's no wrath coming. You might be tempted to think that, but I'm telling you it is, and I want to warn you in advance so that you can flee from it, because if we will receive Christ, we receive salvation, rescue, deliverance. From what? From God himself. From wrath. And so God's will is one of the things that we need to know. And I love that this word, destined. We all have a destiny, and there are two destinies. There are two destinies that you could have. One of those two, not both. One is for wrath, and one is for salvation. And he says that we have been destined for salvation through Jesus Christ, the only path to the end goal, the destiny of salvation, if that's what you would like. The only way there is through Jesus, he says. No other option. The apostles preached in Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. How exclusive. How narrow-minded. But if it's the truth, it needs to be heeded. Isn't it nice that there's only one way and one option so we don't have to guess? If there's not one, then how many are there? There's one way to avoid the coming wrath, and it's by being destined by God to obtain salvation. And Paul is saying for those who know Christ and who love him, who believe the preaching of the gospel, who say that the man who came in the flesh was God in the flesh, and that his death and resurrection are true and for us, he says those people can be assured that their destiny is one of salvation, of blessing, of glory, of blessedness, of happiness, of bliss, of paradise. But if not, then our destiny is one of wrath. And then secondly, we need to know the other thing God has done, and that is that he has saved us through the life and death of Jesus. And there's a purpose statement given for why he died. He says in verse 10, Jesus who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Jesus who died for us, that little preposition in the Greek, one of the most beautiful, powerful words, to say Jesus died, that's just an interesting fact. Lots of people die. To say Jesus was crucified, that's an interesting fact, but a lot of people were crucified. But when you say Jesus died for me, now we're getting somewhere. Now we see God at work in the actions of Jesus and in the death of Jesus on our behalf, in my place, so that his death and my life are interconnected. He died so that I might live, and my life is in his death and in his resurrection. And Paul says, Jesus died on your behalf as a sacrifice for sin, to put away wrath. And it says so that whether we are awake or asleep, and here we go back to these euphemisms for life and death. Why did Jesus die for you? Well, it says many things in the scriptures about why he died, primarily for our sins, but here Paul is zeroing in on this, so that you might live. So that you might live with him, so that in this life, in your ordinary days from Monday to Saturday, not just Sunday, that he died for you so that you might live. And when you die, he died so that you might still live and live again and live life to the full. That's what he's done and what he's destined us for. And so let me close, though, with knowing what we ought to do. These things are all true about us, knowing who we are, knowing what God has done for us. So what do we do about it? What ought we to do from day to day, keeping this extraordinary destiny in view? First of all, the things Paul says, there's four I want to point out real quick. The first is to keep awake. Stay awake. He says that people in the night, what do? They sleep. Well, they drink too, but we'll get to that in just a minute. But to stay awake, and Jesus even said, if you knew when the robber was coming to your house to break in, you'd stay awake. And so there's an alertness. Don't fall asleep, Christians. Stay awake. Some of you are like, I'm trying, but this sermon's going long. Wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you, Paul says in Ephesians. There needs to be an alertness, awakeness, not just dozing off through life, but really being awake in the moment, living for Christ here in what we are doing. Stay awake. Don't doze off. Don't go to sleep. Secondly, he mentions being sober. And this is not just about drinking alcohol and getting drunk. It, of course, involves that, and drunkenness is something we should avoid as Christians. But it's spiritual sobriety, mental sobriety, keeping our minds clear. As Calvin said, when we use this world, spiritual sobriety is this, when we use this world so sparingly and moderately that we're not entangled with its allurements. What he's saying is, as we wait for Christ, as we live here every day, don't get drunk on the world and its beliefs and its values and its practices. Live differently. Believe differently. Stay true to what God has taught us. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Be different than the world. Thirdly, in each of these we could spend a lot of time on, but thirdly, put on the armor of God. He says that we ought to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what does armor imply? That there is attack or warfare or a battle that needs to be fought. And so he says, be sober and put the armor on, get ready for battle. And I love what even Calvin says here from like 400 years ago. He says, now soldiers love to drink, and they drink, but when it's battle time, they don't. Because they want their minds to be sharp and clear, and they put their armor on, they prepare for battle so they're not easily defeated. And Paul is saying, have clear minds, be alert, be vigilant in this life, and then put on the armor that God's provided. And the armor is a very interesting kind of armor, mainly defensive. He never mentions, like in Ephesians, a sword or an offensive weapon that we use. It's a spiritual defense, spiritual armor for a spiritual battle, and it's faith, hope, and love. He says the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in God, love towards people, and then put on your head a helmet of hope the hope of salvation. Realize that there is an enemy who is set against us, and put on the armor. And in those three things, we have everything we need. And then finally, he says to help each other grow. In verse 11, he says, therefore, he draws this conclusion, says, if all these things are true, then here's the conclusion of what you ought to do because of it. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. Two important verbs there that he's used over and over. The first one is to encourage. And we talked about how this is the same verb for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to you to counsel and comfort and encourage. That's what he says that we ought to do. And then secondly, to build one another up so that the image of a temple or a building, that each person is being constructed and built. We are all under construction, in process, not done yet, still needing more work. I know that's true of my life in so many ways. And notice who he says to do this to. It's this person in the Bible we encounter over and over and over again, and his name is one another. You see that this ministry of each person to the next, one to the other, one another, back and forth, giving, receiving, reciprocity, taking these truths of our extraordinary destiny, of our hope, and using them to encourage, to comfort, to counsel each other, and to build each other up in the faith. That's what we ought to be doing until Jesus returns. He's coming soon. And our response ought not to be to sit around with a ticket to heaven and watch the show. It ought to be alert, sober-minded, full of hope, full of faith, full of love, helping each other grow spiritually, encouraging each other in this journey of following Christ, and clothed in this armor that he provides, while we all continue to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, we stop and give you praise for this extraordinary hope that you have said that you have destined us for, we who are so undeserving of it, that we should be forgiven, that we should escape wrath simply because of what Jesus has done, and that we could enter into the eternal kingdom of your paradise, of bliss, of being with you forever. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know how that end, that outcome, that glory can be something that motivates us every day in our ordinary lives. May faith, hope, love abound in each of us. And may we help each other and encourage each other to grow up into all these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.